The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted, because there they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Yeah, I remember Paul Harvey. He was a radio announcer, died 8 years ago. A storyteller. He would tell a story, usually a story that you were familiar with, and then come back and tell you some details about the story that you didn't know. And he always ended with the same tagline, "Now you know the rest of the story." Exactly. Last Sunday, we looked at the parts of the Christmas story we know and love. Joseph and Mary journeyed to Bethlehem to be counted and taxed by the Romans. But when they get there, the time comes for Mary to give birth, and there was no room for them in the inn. So Mary birthed Jesus in a stable. She laid him in a manger, a feed trough. And the angels announced the good news of Jesus' birth to the shepherds abiding in the fields. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And the shepherds went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. This is the story we know. This is the story we love. It's a story we sang about just a few minutes ago. Tell us what the gladsome tidings be which inspire your heavenly song. But in Matthew chapter 2, we hear the rest of the story. The wise men come to Jerusalem looking for Jesus. They inquire of King Herod, "Where is he?" Herod summons the Old Testament scholars and says, "Now, according to the Old Testament, where is the Messiah to be born?" And they answer rightly, "In Bethlehem." So he sends the Magi to Bethlehem with the instructions, "Now, as soon as you found him, come back and tell me so I can come and worship him too." But the wise men wise up to what Herod is planning. They don't go back. And Herod decides that the thing he needs to do to protect his throne is to kill every boy baby in Bethlehem under 2 years old. No one knows exactly how many children were killed, probably 20 or 30. Matthew quotes the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah, to sum up this tragedy. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation." Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted, for they are no more. Hard to imagine this as part of the Christmas story, isn't it? On one hand, it fits really well with what we know of Herod. Herod was not a nice man. He knew that he was not popular amongst the people of Judea. So as his own death approached, he ordered that several prominent men from around the country be gathered together in the same place with the instructions that they would all be killed when he died. You want to know why? He said, that way there will be mourning after my death. He is known to have ordered the execution of three of his own sons, the last one he ordered executed just 5 days before he himself died. You see, kings don't like rival kings, even if they're their sons. All that we know about Herod, the account here, fits him to a T. According to the scriptures, it fits well with what we know of ourselves, too. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Here Paul is saying more than simply the natural tendency of sinful people is not to believe in God. He's saying that the natural tendency of sinful people is to hate God. Truth is, every one of us has a little bit of Herod in him. None of us like being told what to do. Most traditional cultures realize this tendency in people and they try to mitigate it, right? They say, all right, now do what your mom and daddy tell you to do, right? You're supposed to conform to what our culture thinks is the right thing to do. But our culture is different. We celebrate this. We encourage it. No one has the right to tell you what's right for you, and don't you dare let anybody else try to tell you. So when Jesus comes along and says, unless you deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me, you cannot be my disciple, we push back. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, now, I'm a Christian, right? I'm not like this. I love Jesus, and that's true to an extent. But your heart, my heart, is not cured of this completely either. John Newton, the old preacher who wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me, in a letter to a friend of his once wrote, he said, all it takes to destroy my prayer life is the buzzing of a fly. Yeah, you're laughing. You know what he means by that, right? Why is prayer so easy to avoid? And when we do pray, why is it so easily interrupted? Something in our hearts, something in my heart, makes it hard to pray. And when I do pray, it makes it easy to stop. It makes it hard to take up our cross daily and follow Jesus. If you're a skeptic and you find it hard to believe Jesus' claims, know this. You are not objective in your assessment of Jesus' claims for himself. Thomas Nagel is a philosophy professor at NYU, brilliant man, wrote an essay back in 1999 called The Last Word, in which he says this, remarkably honestly. He says, I want atheism to be true, and I am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope that there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. Nagel has what he calls a cosmic authority problem. In simple terms, he doesn't like anybody else telling him what to do either. If Jesus is who he says he is, then he stands to lose something, something that's really important to him, control of his own life. It's something that no one tends to surrender easily. Not just Herod. It's why we all push back when Jesus comes. Look again in verse 23, please. An angel warns Joseph about Herod's plan, so he took the family to Egypt for a while. And after Herod died, an angel speaks to Joseph again and told him it was safe to go home. But because of what Herod had done, instead of going back to Judea proper, he goes to Galilee, to Nazareth, and settles there. And Nazareth was nowhere. In John chapter 1, right after Philip meets Jesus, he goes and grabs his cousin Nathanael and says, "You got to meet this guy. This guy is incredible. He is the Messiah." And Philip, Nathanael says, "Really? Where is he from?" He says, "Nazareth." "Nazareth? You got to be kidding. Nobody's from Nazareth." You see, every culture in the world has a pecking order. There are important places where important people live who do important things. Westlake. And then there is Oatmeal. Anybody know where Oatmeal, Texas is? Right. For those of you who don't know, it's in Burnett County, about 8 miles southeast of Burnett. In 1990, the city of Oatmeal announced its population as 20. In the year 2000, they announced their population as about that. Nazareth was Oatmeal. Raising his only begotten son in Oatmeal, God was sending an none too subtle message. The gospel is not business as usual anymore. I don't do things the way that you do. My ways are higher than your ways. If your culture were writing this story, Jesus would have been raised in New York or Washington or LA or Austin. The gospel would be about money, power, and intelligence, with a possible special exceptions for people who were especially saintly. People like Mother Teresa. You know, she deserves to go to heaven in the end. But God works differently than this. He always has. In the Old Testament, in an era in which the oldest son got everything, God showed a remarkable tendency to embrace second sons. Abel, not Cain. Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Esau. And he not only chose women to bless in an era in which women had no standing at all, he had a tendency to favor the unattractive and unloved woman. Leah, not Rachel. This is the way God always works. And the Christmas story is just the next chapter in the same story. Jesus came as a baby. He grew up in nowhere. And he died on the cross to save those who know that they do not deserve it. Last question to consider this morning is, how can this be so? Look again in verse 15. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." It's a quote from the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, God often refers to the nation of Israel as his son. Chapter 11 of the book of Hosea remembers the story of Israel's exile in Egypt. They were slaves. God freed them in the Exodus. He brought them out. He brought them into the wilderness and gave them the Ten Commandments. Then eventually he brought them to the Promised Land, gave it to them and said, "Obey me." And they didn't. Story sound familiar? It gets repeated over and over and over again in the scriptures. Repeatedly, God rescuing and blessing his children and our failure to worship, love, and obey him despite this. But Jesus, God's true Son, is different. He came to earth in order to avoid the trouble that Herod caused. He too went to Egypt. Then he was brought back to Judea, to the Promised Land out of Egypt. And unlike Israel, he obeys. He loved his father perfectly. He loved his neighbor perfectly. He alone earned God's blessing. But instead of receiving a crown of gold, he received a crown of thorns. Instead of receiving a royal robe, he received a robe of mockery before they tortured and killed him. Why? Jesus deserved better. The gospel, the good news, is that he got what we deserved. On the cross, he bore our shame. And we get what he deserved. His obedience, his righteousness becomes ours. So Matthew looks at verse 15 in Hosea. He looks at the entire Old Testament and says, this is about Jesus. Do you see? We are saved by grace through faith, and the more that you get that, the more that part of your heart that does not want to obey gets changed. You can't beat it into submission, no matter how hard you try. But knowing what he did for you may melt it. This Sunday is the last Sunday of the Christmas season. Next Sunday will be the first Sunday of Epiphany. Last week, on Christmas Day, I told the story of Dorothy Sayers. Those of you who are here might remember. Dorothy Sayers was one of the first women to graduate from Oxford. She made her living writing detective stories, stories of Lord Peter Wimsey, the greatest detective in fiction, in my opinion. She also wrote an essay back in 1949 called The Greatest Drama Ever Staged, which sums up Christmas well. She writes, "The incarnation means that for whatever reason, God chose to let us fall into a condition of being limited, to suffer, to be subject to sorrows and death. He's nonetheless had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. He asks nothing from us that he has not expected from himself. He himself has gone through the whole of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money to the worst horrors of pain, humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. He was born in poverty, died in disgrace, suffered infinite pain, all for us, and thought it was well worth his while. Why did Jesus come at Christmas? John gives us an answer in chapter 1 of his gospel. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, no longer objects of wrath, no longer aliens and strangers, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Dorothy Sayers says it even more simply. He did it for us. In a moment, we'll celebrate what Jesus did for us around the Lord's table, but before we do, let's pray together. Father, it's hard for us to go from the celebration of Christmas back into a world that's still lost and broken by sin. Thank you for the hope that's ours that it will not always be so. But for the moment, it is still broken. We are still broken. Please, I pray, melt our hearts once again with the gospel, the good news that Christ died for us, rose on the third day, and is coming soon to make everything new. Strengthen us to live in that hope, we pray today. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.